Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. It's Friday. Jimmy Akins here. I'm looking forward to some groovy music. Time to have some fun. I'm glad Jimmy's here. I needed a couple hours of fun and interesting conversation, and that's what usually happens when Jimmy's here. If you've got a question, you can ask anything you'd like today. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. There's only one restriction. You got to have a phone. As long as you got a phone, anybody can call, ask whatever they like of Jimmy Akin. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the podcaster behind Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and the Jimmy Akin Podcast, author of A Daily Defense, Teaching with Authority, The Fathers Know Best, The Bible is a Catholic Book, many other books and articles and all kinds of stuff. Hey, Jimmy Akin, thanks for being here with us for a Friday.
Oh, my pleasure. How are you doing, Cy Kellett?
I'm doing pretty well. I'm pretty well. Mm-hmm. I'm looking forward to the next 2 hours.
Mm-hmm. And haven't been abducted by space aliens again recently, have you? I know they were giving you some trouble a while back.
We've entered into an arbitration, and I can't really talk about it, Jimmy.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'm sure the memory blocks don't help either.
No, but the men in black have arbitrated on my behalf, so I'm doing much better in that regard. Next weekend, or next week on Friday, at this time, it will be Halloween.
Yeah, it will. How about that?
How about it?
Tends to happen, I don't know, every 12 months or so.
It seems to keep coming back around. Mm-hmm. And here's the thing. I have asked you this before in previous years, but we got a week before Halloween, and mm-hmm. People are getting their costumes ready.
So you're
going
to ask me again. Here comes the questions again.
Well, I have asked it before, but but I think I might know what the answer is, but I would like the updated answer. Can a Catholic celebrate Halloween?
Yeah, sure.
All right. Thank you, Jimmy. Would you like to elaborate on that at all?
Well, I mean, in the first place, okay, so we can talk about what Halloween is. And as people may know, the name Halloween is an abbreviation of the phrase All Hallows Eve. And so that leads to another question for many English speakers, at least speakers of contemporary English, which is, what is a hallow? And here we're not thinking of an app.
Oh,
instead,
yeah.
We're thinking of something else. So the word hallow in a verb form comes up in the most famous Christian prayer of all time, at least in its English translation. What do we say there?
Hallowed.
Hallowed,
be
yeah, hallowed be thy name. And what does that mean? What are we asking God to do?
Oh, that's a good one, Jimmy. Hallowed be thy name.
It is a good idea if you're asking God to do something to know what you're asking him to do.
I don't think I was quite prepared for this. Darn it, can we just do this next year? Can we just take a year off of this?
Yeah, sure, fine with me.
I suppose that means that his name be made holy or thought holy or...
Or treated as
treated
holy.
Yeah.
And so that tells us what the basic concept of hallowedness is, holiness. Mm-hmm. In fact, you can even hear how hallow sounds like holy, just a little vowel change. And so a hallow is someone who's holy. And so another word for holy. Now, holy comes from Germanic roots because English has this weird double vocabulary. It's a Germanic language, so it has lots of German roots. But then back in the year 1066, the French invaded England and conquered it, and that introduced lots of French words into English as well. And French is a Romance language, so it's derived from Latin. And so it introduced a lot of Latinate words into English. And we also had Latinate words coming in through church influence because mm-hmm. the church used Latin a lot. So we tend to have this double vocabulary in English, which is not characteristic of most languages, where we can describe the same thing either using a word that derives from German or a word that derives from Latin. So, Cy Kellett, if you were to say holy in another way, using a Latinate word, a word from Latin, what word would you pick?
like
something. And if
like
you don't know, I'll help you out. But
sanctified or something, like I might pick a word.
Yeah.
Like,
well, just yeah. holy. Or if you were to say holy one or holy person, using a Latinate
saint.
Word, what word? Saint. Yeah. Huh. So All Hallows Eve is the eve of All Saints Day, and All Saints Day is a major liturgical feast on the calendar. In fact, in ordinary years, it's a holy day of obligation. And so Catholics definitely should celebrate All Saints Day. And that can extend over into the evening before to celebrate the eve of All Saints Day. So there's no problem with Catholics celebrating Halloween. That's a totally good thing to do. The question is, how are you celebrating it? And there are some ways that are better than others. You know, obviously, one can commemorate the saints in various ways. And since that's the purpose of All Saints Day, that's a good way to do it. But there's also a cultural aspect of Halloween that started in basically in the Anglosphere. In the English-speaking world, in the British Isles, including Ireland, and then it came to America, where it kind of transformed a little bit, and then it spread all over the world. So we have this secularized version of Halloween parallel to the religious version. And there's nothing wrong, in principle, with having a secular celebration that's parallel to a religious celebration, as long as you're not doing anything wrong. But in this case, there are people who suspect, oh, the pop culture celebration of Halloween is demonic because it's always demons, and anything scary is obviously demons. And so dressing up like scary figures, like firemen and doctors and nurses and superheroes, that's got to be demonic because, I mean, Cy Kellen, aren't you scared of firemen and doctors and nurses and superheroes?
Terrified. I was expecting to ask something else. No, those people don't scare me. At all.
Oh, okay. Well, what about in that case, having skeletons around and jack-o'-lanterns and things like that?
Yeah, a little marginally more scary.
Marginally, yeah. Not too bad, though.
No.
Now, there are some ways one could celebrate the cultural version of Halloween that, you know, I would be much cooler towards, like if someone wants to dress up as the devil, you know, I'm not a big fan of the devil. So, you know, and I understand a lot of people could have a problem with that, but merely dressing up as something scary, whether it's a policeman or a nurse or a skeleton or whatever, merely dressing up as something that's scary or having scary imagery around is something that deserves a little bit of further study. Let's think about the Bible for a minute. Now, in the Bible, are there scary things?
Yeah, like Herod.
Yeah, like King Herod. Okay, good example. Yeah. King Herod's a good example. Also, there's, you know, the beast in Revelation. There's the dragon in Revelation. There's even the devil in the Bible.
Right.
And there are all kinds of battles, and battles are scary, and there's plagues. There's a lot of scary stuff in the Bible. Now, can you, and of course that means we should never, ever make movies or TV shows or have stage plays about the Bible, right?
No, we should do those things.
We should.
Yes.
Oh, okay. But the Bible has scary parts in it, and it would require someone, if you did a complete adaptation of the Bible, you know, whether it's an audiobook or a stage play or a TV show or a movie series or whatever, if you have someone reading the text of the Bible, they've got to say the lines of Herod.
Right.
And they've got to say the lines of the devil, and they have to say, crucify him. And they have to say a bunch of stuff that bad people did. Surely that is wrong, Cy Kellett, to say things that bad people said.
We say them in church, Jimmy.
Pretend to be bad people.
We do it on Palm Sunday.
Oh,
we say so all those things.
There can be redeeming reasons then why one could dress up and act scary, even though we're not doing it sincerely. We're not sincerely being evil. We're just play acting.
Yeah, right.
So there can be reasons like education and spiritual commemoration and remembering things. Well, okay, let's see if we can think of any reasons, any additional reasons why one could dress up or act in a scary way. How about drama? Because if you're doing something dramatic, there has to be dramatic tension. There have to be stakes involved, meaning emotional, dramatic stakes. You know, and so if you're gonna enact a dramatic scenario, now I've never seen My Little Pony. My impression is the dramatic stakes are pretty low on My Little Pony, although maybe some bronies could correct me. But certainly in most drama, there have to be bad people doing bad things, at least pretending to do bad things, because, you know, drama isn't real. And so dramatic scenarios involve people play acting. And if you're going to put on a dramatic scenario, you need to have someone play the bad guy. You know, somebody's got to be the bad guy, whether the bad guy's a monster or an axe murderer or a criminal or whatever it is. You need that dramatic tension, and somebody has to play that part. Okay, and as a result, now you'll notice one word that keeps coming up in what I've described thus far is the word play, as in play acting.
Right.
And you can have stage plays, but play is a universal human phenomenon. It's so universal that kids do it spontaneously. Now, back in my day, they might, and I don't, this is, who knows what today's standards are, but back in my day, kids would play cops and robbers or cowboys and Indians or things like that that pit two groups in opposition to each other. And that's where the dramatic conflict came from. In the case of cops and robbers, you know, most people would agree the cops are the good guys and the robbers are the bad guys. But even in these scenarios, we have dramatic tension with groups in opposition, with some people playing the bad guy and acting scary and doing, pretending to do things they shouldn't, even though they're not really doing them. It's part of the drama of play, including among children. And it's not even just human children that play. If you look at puppies, they play. If you look at kittens, they play. If you look at all kinds of animals, their offspring play. So why do human children play and puppies play and kittens play and other offspring of animals play? There must be some purpose that God built in to play if it is such a universal phenomenon among God's creatures. So if you had to take a guess, and I'll tell you the answer if you guess wrong or if you guess right, what is the purpose of play? Why does God want the offspring of different creatures of his to play?
I've got
what benefit does it confer?
My one word answer, practice.
Practice, yes. You see, I have answered this question for you before. Practice is what play lets people do. And so kittens and puppies play fight because it's a safe way of getting practice for fights for real that they will be in as adult dogs and cats. And so in order to get ready for those real fights as adult dogs and cats, they need to get practice by playing in a safe way, or largely safe way, with each other when they're young. And the same impulse is what drives human boys in particular to play, because men are configured for battle And in a way that, that women aren't, although women can certainly step in and help in battles. And, you know, there are no men. It falls to the women to defend, you know, the family and larger groups and so forth. But men in particular in the human species are configured for battle. And so in order to get ready for battles that they may have to fight as men, boys need to get practice play fighting, just like dogs and cats do. Okay, well, that's not limited to human offspring, though, because notice human adults also play. They may play sports, which it also involves, you know, competition and conflict between different people, but in a safe way or largely safe way. They may not play sports. They may do stage plays. They may read novels. They may watch TV shows, even Lifetime movies. They consume fiction, and all forms of fiction involve drama, which shows us that drama helps even human adults emotionally process and practice for situations where dramatic stakes would be involved in real life. You know, like if you watch a Lifetime movie about a husband and wife going through a rough patch and then they get back together, that can help you if you're a woman or if you're a man, you know, be prepared to face a situation where you and your spouse might have a rough patch that you need to get through on your way to reconciliation. And there are numerous other ways that fiction prepares us, even if we never confront the exact thing we've consumed fiction about, it still helps prepare us in various ways to confront potentially difficult or dangerous situations in the future. So play, including drama, including people pretending to be scary or do bad stuff, is actually an impulse that God built into human nature, and it has a legitimate function of helping us get ready for things we might have to face in the future. So there is no problem if you want to dress up as a super scary individual, like, you know, a policeman or a nurse or a fireman or even an axe murderer. If you want to do that for Halloween and that's one form of play you want to engage in, it's not automatically wrong. Neither is it automatically wrong to do things like trick or treat. I mean, you shouldn't really do tricks on people, but if you want to go around people's doors and get treats from them, you know, even high carbohydrate treats, those are okay as long as you're not eating high sugar treats every day. And if you need, you know, take your insulin first or whatever. But there's, when you look at the different activities associated with the cultural celebration of Halloween, none of them are intrinsically wrong. Like I said, there are some things I wouldn't recommend. Like I wouldn't, if I had children, I wouldn't let them dress up as devils. But, you know, I wouldn't have a problem with them dressing up as saints or even as secular things. If one of them wanted to be a monster, like a skeleton or something like that for Halloween, one year I was a mummy when I was a kid. Another year I was a Dracula. I don't have a problem with this in principle. So I would say that Catholics can celebrate Halloween, either the religious version of it or the cultural version of it or both, as long as you apply sensible principles to the celebration and don't just indulge anything.
Charlie's in the studio. He's going to be a window washer for Halloween. He is very relieved. He said, I hope Jimmy says yes, because I don't have to get rid of my window washer outfit. You're okay, Charlie. All right, we'll take a quick break. Right back with Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit MysticMonkCoffee.com. That's MysticMonkCoffee.com.
You remember Rocky Balboa? If somebody said, "Yo, Rocky, man, you the Rock," like, you would have caught the rather cheesy verbal play on words quite easily. And that's exactly what Jesus does. So he uses the word Petra in Greek is feminine. He masculinizes it, Petros, to make it refer to a masculine person.
Uh-huh.
And so it's as if Jesus said, "Yo, Rocky, you the Rock."
Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Tonight, 11 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Jimmy Akin, our guest, Catholic Answers Live. Ask me anything, 888-318-7884. Every single line full. So we'll start in New York City. New York City! Frank in New York City, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Gentlemen, thank you very much. I was told to call in today because Jimmy was going to be the host.
Okay.
Or guest, but either way.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No
problem.
Yeah, but many years ago, about, I'd say in the 1990s, I was listening to a radio talk show. I believe it was on a Protestant station. And a woman wrote a book on George Washington. And it was very interesting. You know, she was expounding on him. And before the show was over, she said, many people don't know this, but before George Washington actually passed away, he converted to Catholicism and he became a Catholic. And I says, wow, that's pretty interesting. Now, about 6 months later, I think it might have been on the same show, there was another woman on, and she wrote a book on Washington, too, and they asked her the same question. They said, we heard that he became a Catholic. She said, well, I have not delved into that aspect of his life. You know, it was just more like military and everything. She says, mm-hmm. I really don't know. I couldn't tell you either way. All these years, I've been laboring over trying to find out what the truth is about George Washington and Catholicism.
Jimmy, can you give him that?
Okay, well, during his lifetime, George Washington, you know, he was from Virginia, and the majority denomination in Virginia at the time was Episcopalianism. And during his lifetime, my understanding is George Washington was an Episcopalian, although he also had deistic leanings. And deists are people who believe in God, but they don't really necessarily have Christian convictions. They may be members of Christian churches, but they don't necessarily have traditional Christian beliefs. And a lot of the founding fathers in America were deists. And my understanding is that George Washington himself had deistic leanings. But all that's during the bulk of his life. We're not talking about his deathbed. And before the American colonies seceded from British control, Episcopalianism had a different name. It was known as Anglicanism, or the church, people were members of the Church of England. But if you're breaking away from the Church of England, you know, if you're seceding from the Church of England, you probably don't want to continue to say, oh yeah, we're members of the Church of England, but we just threw off the shackles of our British overlords. You know, I mean, yeah. Apologies to our former British overlords, no offense intended. But you still probably don't want to say, oh yeah, we're members of the Church of England here, when you've just fought a war against England and liberated yourself from their control. Well, so that led to a search for some new branding for the Church of England or Anglicanism in America. And they said, well, what else characterizes our church besides England that we could use for branding purposes? And they said, oh, well, we have an episcopal structure. We've got bishops. And so they renamed themselves the Episcopalian Church. That's what many of them did. But if you've just thrown off the shackles of your British overlords, you might want to have a deeper think about all this. I mean, if you just threw off the British government and you saw a reason to do that, you might want to think about, well, hey, wait, was this Church of England thing a good idea in the first place? And so it could be natural to reconsider whether one maybe should throw off the Episcopalianism too, and maybe go back to the church that Episcopalianism or the Anglican Church originally came from. In other words, undo the Reformation and go back to the Catholic Church. So there's not an implausibility to the idea that in the wake of the American Revolution, someone like George Washington, who had grown up and been an Episcopalian, might want to rethink this issue and possibly become Catholic again. There's more to the story, and we'll get to it on the other side of the break.
Frank, thank you very much for this question. With lots more questions with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live, it's an Ask Me Anything, and you can ask whatever you want. 888-31-TRUTH.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Catholic Answers Live, a little bit of groovy music for you. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Frank on the line. It's Ask Me Anything, and Frank is on the line from New York City with a pretty straightforward question. Did George Washington have a deathbed conversion to Catholicism? Jimmy, you were in the midst of an answer when we had to go to the break.
Yeah, so I'd mentioned that it would be unreasonable for a figure like George Washington to reconsider, do I want to still be a member of Episcopalianism, which is derived from the Church of England, after you've just led the American colonies in a war against England? And one could reevaluate the situation and say, you know, just I should go back to Catholicism. And there are rumors that that's what happened, that on his deathbed, he had some of his slaves go get a Catholic priest, a Jesuit, to come and speak with him shortly before he died. He was on his deathbed at the time. And he had been known to be at least somewhat friendly to Catholics before this. Like when he had during the Revolutionary War, he had learned about some of his troops celebrating Guy Fawkes Day, which is a British holiday on the 5th of November, in which they commemorate the gunpowder plot in other ways, or at least historically have, by burning the Pope in effigy. Mm-hmm. And he put a stop to that. He didn't want Protestant Yahoo troops, you know, fracturing the alliance of the different colonies, because, like, you got people from Maryland, that was a Catholic state. And if you've got an army of people and some of them are burning the Pope in effigy to celebrate Guy Fawkes Day, it's just gonna not be a morale multiplier for your troops. It can cause schisms and problems among your troops. So he put a stop to that. He also reportedly, like, had a picture of the Virgin Mary in his room at Mount Vernon, and that's something that, at least at the time, many Protestants would not have had. So he did have some, there had been some indications of at least friendliness towards Catholics and Catholic ideals. And according to some of the stories, he summoned a Catholic priest who then heard his confession and then baptized him conditionally and received him into the Catholic Church. The problem is that these claims are difficult to support historically. The earliest reference to them I know is from 1883, and that's way after George Washington's death. And so anytime you have a historical claim and there's a massive gap between when the event allegedly occurred and the first written record of it, that's a big sign that that this claim may not be true. It may just be a product of the rumor mill. And you can certainly see how Catholics who historically, you know, even up into the 1960s, were a despised minority in America by mainstream American culture. You know, there was even problems with John Kennedy's election because some people thought it would be the equivalent of electing the Pope. Well, given the historic hostility to American culture, you can easily see how Catholics would want to be able to claim the nation's first president and one of its most popular presidents for the Catholic Church. You know, that would be a great story. But hey, before he died, he became one of us, so you shouldn't be. So that makes us feel good, and also you guys shouldn't despise us so much. But the historical evidence for this actually happening in there, it looks like it's just rumors. Also, in addition to being an Episcopalian, George Washington was also a Mason. He was a Freemason, and he had a Masonic funeral. And since the Catholic Church had already condemned Freemasonry, it would be less plausible that he converted to the Catholic Church and then had a Masonic funeral. Now, it's not impossible for that to happen, especially if his final wishes were not properly understood, but it's at least less plausible to say he converted to the Catholic Church on his deathbed and then had a Masonic funeral than to say, well, he didn't convert on his deathbed. That's just a rumor. And he had a Masonic funeral, as you would expect, given his previous involvement in the Masonic Lodge.
Frank, I hope that was the help you were looking for. I'm going to keep going because we've got every single line full, but thank you for the call, Frank. We're going to our friend Emma in Hayden, Idaho, but the call's coming from Costa Rica. So why'd you flee the country, Emma?
I didn't know Hayden was in Costa Rica.
She's usually
in Hayden.
In
Costa Rica.
Yeah, no. You're all right, though. No trouble with the law.
No trouble with the law.
Go ahead with your question.
Oh, I got to tell you something. We were in a Lutheran church. We lived in California. And we had All Saints Week. And Cody wanted to be a mummy, and so I dressed him up like that, and he was Lazarus. And mm-hmm. I said, "Well, you see Pastor Paul lie down on the ground, and on cue, Pastor Paul said, Lazarus, get up."
Ah.
And the next year, there were like a half dozen Lazaruses.
Everyone wanted to play.
Yeah. Anyway, if he was a Pharisee. I'd like to have you married to be a Pharisee.
You know what, Emma, you're breaking up. So I'm going to, I heard it, but Jimmy, so she wants to know, it says Paul, Paul was a Pharisee, and mm-hmm. Pharisees, she's saying, had to be married. So doesn't that mean Paul would have had to be married?
No, Pharisees didn't have to be married. It's not like they required you to be married before you could, you know, adopt Pharisee views. There were individuals in first century. Now, marriage was the custom, and it was expected that under ordinary circumstances, a Jewish man is going to be married. In fact, they married quite young by our standards. And it was viewed as a religious obligation to marry because God had said, you know, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And if you're a persecuted minority in the Roman Empire, like Jewish people were, you want a bunch more Jews to help, you know, bolster the strength of your community. So it was regarded as a religious duty, but it could be superseded by other religious duties, like devoting oneself to God or the study of the Torah. And there were individuals who remained single, some of them for spiritual reasons. And you know, we have a variety of records of such individuals, including among Pharisees. There were some who were regarded as being married to the Torah. You know, they're devoting all of their life to the study of the Torah rather than having the divided time-sharing they'd have to do if they had a biological family. And so there were individuals who remained single for religious reasons, and the evidence would seem to indicate that St. Paul was one of them, because we don't have a mention of him having a wife. We know during his Christian ministry he did not have one. He talks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians about this, and that letter was written about AD 53, let's say. And so he clearly was single then. It's possible he could have been married earlier and then become widowed, but we don't have any evidence of that having happened. So it's also quite possible that he was one of these individuals who remained single in order to devote himself fully to God and God's, what he perceived God's work to be.
Emma, I'm going to leave it there because it was breaking up quite a lot by the end of the call. So I hope you have a good time down there, and we'll look forward to hearing from you again. Mary is in Rapid City, South Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Glad to have you here, Mary. Go ahead with your question. Mary, I think you're on mute.
Oh, thank you.
Yep.
There's parts in the Bible that say you're sins will be forgiven, white as snow, and they'll be totally forgotten. But then yet we meet Judgment Day when everything we did is going to be brought forth and we have to answer to the things we've done.
Mm-hmm.
So why and how do we, just come to terms with that?
Okay, well, there are a few aspects to this question. The first one let's deal with is the I will remember your sins no more stuff about God forgetting our sins. Cy Kellett can help us out with this one. Cy Kellett, is it literally possible for God to ever forget anything? Can he go into his memory and cut stuff out?
Metaphysically impossible.
Right.
God,
it's metaphysically
forget.
Impossible, one, because he's omniscient and knows everything, and he would cease to be omniscient if he cut out part of what he knew. And second, because God is outside of time and eternal, and therefore he can't change. So he couldn't know something at one time and then cease to know it later on. So when we encounter that, I will remember your sins no more language, that's metaphorical. It means God's not going to hold our sins against us. He's going to forgive us. It's just another way of saying that he's going to forgive us. So then let's talk about the relationship between forgiveness in this life and Judgment Day. And here I'm going to tap Cy Kellett for a little additional help. Now, one, punishment that people fear in the Christian age when they have committed sins is going to hell. That's sometimes called the eternal punishment of sins. But is, Psychelet, that the only kind of punishment that people ever have to worry about?
No.
No. What's the other one called?
Temporal.
Temporal punishment. Temporal means not eternal in this context. So if you go to hell, you stay there forever, that's an eternal punishment because it goes on forever. But in temporal punishments, they affect things for a time. And this was actually the dominant form of concern in the Old Testament before the afterlife came into clear focus the way it does in the New Testament. People were concerned about, oh, if you sin, you're going to get sick, or you're going to lose a military battle, or things here in time are going to go bad for you. Well, since we have these two types of punishment that, you know, can result from sin, how do we understand the idea of forgiveness? If you had a sin that was a mortal sin,
yes,
so it cost you your spiritual life,
yeah,
you would go to hell. And if you didn't have that sin forgiven, what would happen to you?
In hell?
If you didn't have a mortal sin forgiven, what would happen to you?
I would go to hell.
You'd go to hell. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. And so consequently, so let's suppose you have your mortal sins taken care of. So all of the eternal punishment for your sins has gone away. Does that automatically mean that you're never going to have to suffer any consequences here in time for what you did?
No, it does not mean that.
It doesn't. And there are bunches of passages in the Bible that indicate that even when we've been forgiven of the eternal consequences of our sins, we may still have to face some temporal consequences. The book of Hebrews discusses this, and it points out that in contrast to our earthly parents, who disciplined us as children however it seemed good to them, God disciplines every child he receives for that child's own good, so that they will grow in holiness. And consequently, even though we've been forgiven as children of God of the eternal consequences of our sins, we may still have to face some consequences here in time, or at least that won't affect us forever. And those will be taken care of, assuming you die well before Judgment Day, those will be taken care of before Judgment Day. But for people who die at the end of the world, they may have to deal with some of those consequences on Judgment Day itself. So that's a kind of general sketch of the situation, Mary. Does that give you what you need, or would you like a little bit more?
No, it does, but it just seems that... you'd have to put it in lay terms. it's confusing.
Yeah, to okay. put it in lay,
like,
to put it in.
Explain it to my grandkids.
Okay.
Oh, okay. Well, I didn't know we were explaining it to grandkids, but to put it in grandkid mode, I don't know the age of the grandkids, but I would say that God will forgive us the eternal results of our sins, so we won't go to hell, but he does still allow us to have some bad results from our sins to help us grow. And for people who are alive at the end of the world, that growth will occur for them on Judgment Day. So there will be a future judgment, and if you're at that judgment, God will say, and you've already been forgiven, God will say, okay, this person is forgiven of all the bad stuff they did, and they don't need to grow anymore, so I'm letting them into heaven right now. Or God will look at what a forgiven person does and say, okay, they're forgiven, but they still need to do a little bit of growing, so I'm going to help them grow right now. or an unforgiven person, unfortunately, God's going to say, yeah, they did all this stuff and it's bad and they rejected forgiveness. So they didn't want to spend eternity with me. So they're not gonna, they'll spend eternity separate from me.
Okay, Mary.
Okay. Yep. Thank you.
Very good. Thank you, Mary. Thanks very much. We got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley of the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
The EWTN Radio Listener Comment Line is open right now for you. If you've got a question or comment about what you hear on EWTN Radio, we'd love to hear it. Call 205-795-5773. We'd also like to know how our programming has impacted your life or the life of someone you know. That number again, 205-795-5773. And thank you for listening to EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Wayne is in Middletown, Ohio. I'm not exactly sure where that is in Ohio, but I think I can guess. Wayne?
Somewhere near the middle.
You would think, wouldn't you?
Yeah. Is it? El Centro is not in the center of California, though.
No, that's true. It's just in the center of the valley. I think so. Maybe that's with Middletown. I don't know. Wayne, where's Middletown?
It's situated roughly in the middle of Dayton and Cincinnati.
Oh, so it's okay. The middle of two major cities. All right. Thanks, Wayne. You got a question for us, or did you just call to tell us that?
Oh, I wish that's all, but no, I want to talk to you fellas.
Okay.
I hope you two are having a wonderful day. My question,
thank you,
Jimmy, is the great warning or the illumination of conscience. Now, I've mm-hmm. only been Catholic since April, so of course I'm still learning, but here recently...
Congratulations.
I noticed... Well, thank you very much. Feels good to be home, if I must say.
Yeah.
So the illumination of conscience has come up on my YouTube because I watch a lot of you, Trent Horn, Joe Heschmeyer, you know, a bunch of apologetics, and I don't understand it. I was hoping maybe if anybody could help me figure it out or understand, it'd be you.
Okay, well, I'll give you a brief answer now because that's all I have time for. But then I'm going to recommend something that is a more in-depth resource. So the idea of a great warning or an illumination of conscience is an event that you read about in various Catholic prophetic circles. The basic idea is that at some point in our future, God is going to give every person on earth insight into the spiritual state of their soul. This will be a brief event. Some sources say it'll be like 15 minutes, but basically God's going to show everyone what spiritual state they're in. And this will help many people, but not everybody, repent. And it'll have various consequences, the details of which vary depending on which source you're listening to. And it's considered to be by the people who proposed this idea, it's considered to be a major upcoming prophetic event, which you would expect if it affects the entire world. Well, I've done a sort of a deep dive into this subject, looking for what's the evidence for it. And I have to say the evidence is not good. You will hear people claiming that the warning or the illumination of conscience has been predicted by various famous figures. And you check, and it just wasn't predicted by those figures. It also there are doubts about some of the sources that are claimed to talk about it. And really where you find the most discussion of it is in unapproved apparitions that the church has not certified as being credible. And so you've got a bunch of what it looks like from the outside is a lot of less credible apparition sources having a kind of collective herd mentality promoting this idea. But you do not find this idea promoted in those apparitions that the church has looked into and certified as credible. So I think the evidence for this is quite problematic, and some versions of this theory are more problematic than others. I don't have any problem if God wants to do this. I think it'd be great for everyone in the world to have insight into their spiritual state. I think that'd be awesome. I just don't find credible evidence that we should expect this as a major upcoming prophetic event. If you'd like more information about this, I did a whole episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on it. It's episode 122, and you can find it by going to mysterious.fm/122. Or you could go to my YouTube channel, youtube.com/JimmyAkin, and search the channel for Warning or Illumination of Conscience, and it'll pop right up for you.
Okay, Wayne?
That sounds great, Jimmy. Thank you very much. I hope both you gentlemen have a wonderful evening.
You too, Wayne. You too. God bless you. Thank you so much for the call. Off we go to Stafford, Virginia, where Jonathan is listening on the Catholic Answers app. Glad to have you here, Jonathan. I will tell you, we're getting near the top of the hour, so if you can be kind of quick with the question, you'll give Jimmy a chance at an answer.
Sure thing, no problem. How are you all doing today?
Very well, thank you.
Wonderful. I just had a quick question about the early church fathers. I'm still a neophyte. I just came to the church during Easter Vigil, and I've been
Congratulations.
Really reading about the early church. Thank you very much. That was actually Catholic Answers that really helped me out, so I appreciate you all very much.
Beautiful. Thank you.
Absolutely. So I guess I wanted to know where I could start reading some of the early church fathers, where I could find out some resources about them, and then, because there's so many, which one should I start with?
Well, I the answer to which one should you start with will depend on what you're interested in. But it also presupposes a prior question, which is a prior issue, which is that you start with just one. My inclination, if you're looking for basic familiarity with the church fathers and what they have to say, is don't start with just one. And Cy Kellett, I want to give away a book here. Since
I thought you might.
He is here in the United States. We can send it to him. But I wrote a book called The Fathers Know Best, and it's a collection of quotations from the early church fathers on almost 50 topics. And they're organized chronologically, so you can trace the development of thought on an issue from earlier times in church history to later times. It also contains extensive material introducing the church fathers and the world in which they lived. So you can like read mini biographies of them and things like that. And I would suggest, looking around in The Fathers Know Best and seeing what you're interested in and what strikes your fancy. And then you can use the references in The Fathers Know Best to read more by the church fathers after you've determined what you're most interested in. So I think it's, in general, when you're starting to study a subject, it's good to begin with an overview. And so if you hang on the phone line, we'll send you the overview that I wrote known as The Fathers Know Best.
Hang on. You're going to hear the music play, but you just stay on that line and Edgar will get an address where we can send that off to you. Jonathan, thank you very much for the call. Boy, the line stayed really full. And I just realized I never asked Jimmy about his podcast. We got a lot of stuff to talk about the next hour. We'll find out what's dropping on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World today and what dropped earlier in the week on the Jimmy Akin podcast. And exactly one line open right now. So if you've got a question, you can ask whatever you want. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. 884.